Well, good morning again. You know, the judgment of God is not a very popular topic today. It's far more popular to hear sermons on God's love or kindness or grace, but without judgment, we would never have an adequate understanding of God's love or kindness or grace. And in the Garden of Eden, the very first lie, the first doctrine that was ever denied was the doctrine of God's judgment. When the serpent said, "You will not surely die." Today, perhaps more than ever, the judgment of God is denied and distorted. Whether people believe in universalism, where no one finally receives judgment, or whether people believe in annihilationism, where judgment is redefined into non-existence. Today, as throughout all time, people are tempted to follow Satan's old lie, "You will not surely die." In fact, if you today attribute any malady, any sickness, any trouble to the judgment of God, you're called a bigot. Now, at times, some preachers have stepped over the line and they've attributed a tragedy to God's judgment of a specific sin when they didn't really exactly know God's purposes. But the Lord does judge sin. And when we are experiencing difficulty or pain or trouble, it is right for us to ask whether this is the Lord's judgment in our lives and to seek his mercy and grace once again. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Today we are going to see a passage where God's judgment is unleashed upon Egypt. And as we look at this passage, we can ask ourselves, how do I respond to God's judgment? What does the Lord's judgment reveal about my life, about my sin, about what I trust? How does the Lord's judgment give me a fuller picture of who God is? And today we're going to cover the first 3 out of 10 plagues that the Lord brings upon Egypt. And as we look at these 3 plagues, these 3 judgments, we'll see some of God's purposes for judgment that is deeply relevant to our lives. And what I'd like to do today is I'm going to work through these 3 judgments, and then we're going to go back and draw out 5 specific lessons that we learn about the judgment of God through this passage. So it'll take a little bit of time to get to our takeaways today, but eventually we'll have 5 takeaways about God's judgment that will help us to see him more clearly. So if you're not already there, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7, verse 14. Exodus 7, verse 14. It's easy to find if you have a Bible because Genesis is on page 1. And just go to the right a little bit. Then you get to Exodus 7, 14. All right, and we're going to read 7, 14 to 24. It says this. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." But so far, you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with this staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of the Nile, over their rivers, over their canals, their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and the vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. Then the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh churned and went into his house and did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So, this first of 10 plagues absolutely devastated the life of Egypt. Have you, any of you ever woken up and had your water unexpectedly shut off? You know, that's disruptive to you. Imagine the situation in Egypt. They wake up, you know, they're utter reliant on the water from the Nile, but the average Egyptian, he's sitting there, his alarm clock goes off in the morning, he wakes up, he goes over his shower, turns on the faucet, and what happens? Blood fills the shower. Then they go to the sink to try to wash off the blood, and they turn on their faucet again, more blood is coming out. They go downstairs to make some coffee. More blood is coming out. They look at their front yard. There's blood spraying everywhere from the sprinklers. They go to the garage. They try to grab a bottle of water to get a drink, but it's filled with blood. They go to check on their pool in the backyard. More blood. Look at what it says in verse 19. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over all the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, over their canals, their ponds, all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and the vessels of stone.'" All throughout Egypt, the water had become blood. The water they used to drink, to cook, to water their crops and their livestock, the water that was a conduit of transportation throughout Egypt, the water that was used in their worship ceremonies, all of it was blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile grew to be a putrefied stench of blood. That's the first plague. Let's move on and read the second, verse 25. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your beds, into the houses of your servants and in your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and all your servants.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, over the pools, and make frogs come up on all the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and frogs came upon the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come upon the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron together and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased with me when I am to plead for you, for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile.' And he said," that's Pharaoh said, "'tomorrow.' And Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people, and they shall be left only in the Nile.' And so Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, and as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses and the courtyards, in the fields, and in the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when the Lord saw that there was respite, when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Okay. So this next plague sounds innocent enough at first, right? Frogs. What harm could there be in little frogs? I bet the Egyptian children at first thought this was kind of fun. But these frogs infested Egypt like a nightmare. Have you ever driven by a pond in the evening and heard those thousands of frogs croaking to one another? Now imagine that that's the sound you hear in your home, in your bedroom. As you're trying to sleep, you have frogs jumping on you. As you're trying to make food in your kitchen, frogs are filling your kitchen. As you make your food is infested with frogs, you try killing them, and that just makes a disgusting mess of slime that attracts more frogs. The sheer number of them makes them impossible to manage. Frogs fill the streets. They fill homes. They even fill Pharaoh's palace. Here's how a man named Harry Rimmer imagined it in his book, Dead Men Tell Tales. He said this. He said, like a blanket of filth, the slimy, wet monstrosities covered the land until men sickened at the continued squashing crunch of the ghastly pavement they were forced to walk on. If a man's feet slipped on the greasy mass of crushed bodies, he fell into an indescribably offensive mass of putrid uncleanliness. And when he sought to the water to cleanse himself, the water was so solid with frogs, he got no cleansing there. Frogs, the second plague. That brings us to the third plague. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not, so there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Have you ever walked through a field and suddenly you find your face in a swarm of gnats? And immediately you try to swat them away and move away from them. Maybe even you swallow a couple and start choking on them. Imagine you could not move away from them. Imagine they're everywhere. And you know, we're uncertain what that word that's translated gnats exactly means. In modern Hebrew, it means lice, and that's a possible meaning here, which is kind of gross to think about. But it could also mean mosquitoes. I think that's probably the most likely option, that it was mosquitoes. Whatever they were, though, the Lord used the dust of the earth to produce these gnats. It just goes to show you the sheer number of them was beyond counting. They were everywhere. And we also know the text says in verse 18, there were gnats on man and beast. So whatever they were on men. They were on animals. They're flying in your face, infesting your clothing, eventually making their way into your nose and your mouth and your ears. Now, some people have hypothesized that there's a naturalistic way to understand these plagues. So, for example, they say it's possible that heavy rainfall caused the Nile to be polluted with red soil and red algae blooms, and that made the water look red and killed all the fish, and so people had to dig along the river to get potable water. Then the frog habitat was fouled by the dead fish and contaminated water, so the frogs fled into Egypt and brought with them anthrax, which eventually killed them in mass. And the Nile being fouled allowed for the wild proliferation of mosquitoes, which were aided without their natural predators, which were fish and frogs. And that explanation continues throughout the next plagues, throughout the plague of flies and livestock and boils and hail and locusts and darkness. So the decaying frogs and decaying vegetation around the Nile allowed for the rapid breeding of stable flies, which is the next plague. When the cattle go to pasture, they eat the grass infected by the dead frogs and develop gastrointestinal anthrax. Then anthrax spores from the frogs are picked up by stable flies who infect humans and eventually cause boils on their skin from the bites. And then comes a severe hailstorm and a plague of locusts. And finally, the soil exposed by the locusts and the hailstorm sets the conditions for a terrible sandstorm that creates utter darkness. And then finally, perhaps the plague of typhoid kill all the firstborn in Egypt. So is that scientific explanation? Is that a right explanation of how the plagues worked out? Maybe. God is free to work through the events of the natural world, and he often does so, but there's still some problems with that explanation. And first, one problem is the plagues are described as wonders that are worked throughout the book of Exodus. It calls them wonders, and that word typically refers to miraculous, supernatural events. Also, the plagues seem to begin instantaneously. So in chapter 7, verse 20, it says, "In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up his staff and struck the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood." So it doesn't seem to be soil and algae gradually producing a red color, but rather a real instantaneous transformation. So I tend to see these more as supernatural events than miracles. But either way, we know that through the exactness of the timing, through Moses' warnings, through the magnitude of these successive catastrophes, that these are supernaturally caused by the explicit judgment of God. So, as we look at these plagues, what do we learn about God's judgment? The first thing we learn, the first point in your outline, if you're taking notes, the Lord's judgment reveals the horror of our sin. It reveals the horror of our sin. Let me ask you, why do you think God chose for the first plague to be the Lord turning the Nile into blood? Well, I think in the context of Exodus, one reason is that it's reminding the Egyptians of their horrific sin. Do you remember in chapter 1, verse 22, Pharaoh commanded the Egyptians to throw every son born into the Hebrews, where? Into the Nile. Pharaoh used the Nile as a way of drowning thousands of Israelite babies at the hands of the Egyptians. And now the Lord is reminding Egypt of their sin. It's as if the blood of these infants is crying out from the Nile against the Egyptians. Now they can't ignore their sin that they thought the Nile had swept away. And you know, this is often how God works in our lives. Sometimes there's a sin in your life. There's an area where you've rebelled against the Lord, and you don't want to face it. You don't want to deal with it. You don't want to admit it. You don't want to be humbled before the Lord. And instead of dealing with it, you sweep it away. You forsake relationships where it's being exposed. You ignore it. You tell yourself it's somebody else's fault. Or you fester in self-pity and self-justification. But then the Lord's judgment comes, and he brings it up again. And he brings it up again. Sometimes people even move from church to church to church because each time they stay long enough, God exposes this sin. And they have the same issue with the same people again and again and again because they're refusing to deal with their sin before the Lord. You see this with the Nile, but you also see it with the frogs. In the past, the Egyptians, remember, they had beat and worked the Hebrews so that the Hebrews said to Moses, "You have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and of his servants." And now to remind Egypt of how they treated these people as a stench, the Lord has transformed the whole of Egypt into a rotting stench with flies hovering above it. What a picture of how God feels about sin. God finds our sin utterly revolting. It's a rotten stench to him, and he hates it. And the judgment of God shows us a bit of who God is by helping us see how horrific sin truly is. It's not just a small thing. It's a rebellion against your Creator, a step towards disorder and destruction. And maybe there's sin in your life right now, an ongoing compromise that you haven't dealt with, a pattern in relationships you've had. Let me ask you, Are you overlooking your sin, or are you treating it with the seriousness that God does? The Lord's judgment reveals the horror of our sin. There's a second thing we see about the Lord's judgment in this passage, and that's this. The Lord's judgment reveals the weakness of our idols. The weakness of our idols. You see, in order to understand these plagues, you need to understand that these plagues were an explicit attack on the gods and goddesses of Egypt. God was showing Pharaoh and all of Egypt that he is the true God, and all of their gods are utterly weak in comparison. There were about 80 major deities in Egypt, all clustered around the Nile River, the land, and the sky. And the first two plagues are against gods of the Niles, the next four are against the land gods, and the final three are against the sky gods, culminating in the death of the firstborn. Look what it says in verse 15. It says, 7:15, "Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water." We don't know why Pharaoh's going out to the water, but it's very possible that he's going out to bless the god of the Nile, the god Hapi. Hapi is portrayed as a bearded man with female breasts and a pregnant stomach. And maybe Pharaoh was reciting this ancient hymn found in Egypt. It said, "Hail to thee, O Nile, that issues from the earth to keep Egypt alive." Another Egyptian hymn said this. It said, "Hail to your accountants, Hapi, who goes up from the land, who comes to deliver Egypt, who brings food and who is abundant of provisions, who creates every sort of good thing, who fills upper and lower Egypt. Everything that has come into being is through his power." So think about it. Pharaoh's going out. He's about to worship this god. And there's Moses. And Moses declares what it's about to happen. And then he tells Aaron to strike the Nile with his staff. And blood is everywhere in Egypt. God is demonstrating his power over the gods of Egypt and punishing the Egyptians for their idolatry. And with a single blow, he gives them a water and food shortage, a transportation shutdown, a financial disaster, and a spiritual crisis. He did it all by turning this river into blood, making the object of their worship a thing of horror. Likewise, the plague of frogs is an attack on the Egyptian fertility goddess Hecate. She was the goddess of childbirth and was depicted as having the head of a frog. And in fact, frogs were seen as being emblems of her, and so it was forbidden to kill them. And so it's as if the Lord is saying, "You want to make frogs your gods, Egypt? Here they are. You have enough of them?" So think about this. The people were loathing the object of their depraved worship, and they weren't supposed to kill them. Imagine that. Crazy. Finally, we see the gnats arise from the dust of the earth, which is perhaps an assault on the Egyptian god of the earth, Jeb. And, you know, we may think that these Egyptians are so backwards and primitive with all these idols, but the truth is, in our culture, we still worship the same gods, just by different names. What we count on, what we work for, what we play at, what we dream about, those become our gods. And often they're good things. But what happens is we make a good thing an ultimate thing. It captures our allegiance. It competes with our allegiance to God. And so a question we should ask ourselves is, what am I depending on? Am I depending on God or on something that's becoming an idol in my life? Maybe it's the idol of personal prosperity and economic security, like the Nile offered Egypt. Maybe it's the god of children and a family, like the goddess Hecate offered. Or maybe it's something you've ceded your heart to that's entirely different. You know, in one sense, when you think about it, Pharaoh was a man ahead of his time. He was a postmodern man, much like many people are today. He wasn't an atheist. In fact, he probably thought of himself as being very spiritual. He believed in a god. In fact, he believed in many gods, the sun god, the heart river gods, the harvest gods, and he even saw himself as a son of the gods. So his issue was not, there is no God. Instead, his issue was, why should I listen to your God when I've got my own? So Pharaoh had his own gods, and he had gods he could manipulate. So as far as he's concerned, Yahweh, that's just a local deity. Why should he suffer income loss at the request of one God when he has like the 80 other gods? So he's not offended that the Israelites have their own God and their own religion and are developing their own spirituality. What he took offense at is that the God of Israel might have a claim on him. Don't impose your beliefs on me, was his attitude. This is such a mirror of our culture, isn't it? I mean, you think about it. Listen, this is our culture. We'll say, listen, it's fine if you have your own private spirituality. But if that spills over into the public space, whoop, that's not okay. Those are just private beliefs. You see, the moment we say that these are just subjective, private beliefs and not objective truths about reality, we've compromised. And that's what the world would have us say. These plagues are God's answer to that way of thinking. God is saying, I am the only true God, the only one relevant for you to listen to, the only one worthy of your obedience. When Pharaoh asks Moses to take away the frogs, Moses replies and he says, be it as you say. Why? So that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. See, these nine plagues systematically undermine Egypt's religious pluralistic claims. So this is like a lecture against religious pluralism, the belief that all religions are equal and valid. God is saying, all gods are not equal. All religions are not equal. I am Yahweh, the only true God. And all other religions are evil imposters, false gods, pretenders, deceiving you, but ultimately weak and feckless. Therefore, you do not have the right to live however you want. You owe obedience to me, the one true God. Before Israel's God, before our God, all other gods are powerless. All pretenders are defeated, and all blasphemers are silenced. You know, as Christians, I think far too often we're tempted to bifurcate our lives into sacred and secular. How often does our culture intimidate us into silence or compromise? We all know that biblical perspectives on marriage and sex and gender and other religions and self-denial are deeply unpopular. In fact, not only are they seen as wrong, but increasingly they're seen as a deviant, unhealthy, or hateful position. And I bet many of us even work for employers who openly celebrate homosexual relationships and transgenderism. So the temptation is always to downplay or to edit or update Christian teaching, or to just keep our heads down and not speak at all. But can I say, I think the urgent need in our culture is for us to be courageous and bold about our faith in Jesus. When we're tempted to be silenced or compromised by our culture, we need to remember the judgment of the plagues. We know the true God, the God who speaks the true word about reality and morality, and we ought not be ashamed of that. Before our God, all other gods will be shown to be weak and impotent, as God's judgment shows us. All right. So the Lord's judgment reveals the horror of our sin and the weakness of our idols. The third thing that we see here is the Lord's judgment reveals the futility of counterfeits. The futility of counterfeits. And the place we see this is in how the Egyptian court magicians respond to these plagues. Look at them chapter 7, verse 21. It says, and the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood all throughout the land of Egypt. But the Egyptians of the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house and did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, and they could not drink the water of the Nile. Got to think about the situation. There's blood everywhere. There's no water. So Pharaoh calls his magicians, and somehow they are able to turn water into blood. Presumably, they got this water from digging along the Nile, because that's where everyone else was getting their water, the text says. And then either by some sort of illusion or demonic power, they're able to turn this water into blood. Let me ask you a question. Was that helpful? No. The point is, there's no water. All these magicians did was give Pharaoh more blood, but he already had this whole river of blood. And then look what happens with the frogs. Look at chapter 8, verse 6. It says, "So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt." This is just getting comical here. Think about it. There's frogs everywhere. It's disgusting and gross. So these magicians come in, and what do? They somehow bring more frogs upon Egypt. If I was Pharaoh, I would be so frustrated with these guys. I'm like, that's not what I was going for, guys. Now, in contrast, the Lord is able to make all the frogs cease and die at the exact time requested by Pharaoh. Finally, when it comes to the gnats and mosquitoes, look at what verse 18 says of chapter 8. It says, "The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not, so there were gnats on man and beast." Okay, at this point, you really got to be questioning how bright these guys are. You think about it. They're sitting around, swarmed with mosquitoes, and they're having this conversation talking about how they can conjure up more mosquitoes. Finally, they give up. Verse 19 tells us what they say to Pharaoh. They say, "Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said." When it says this is the finger of God, it's not necessarily acknowledging that Yahweh is the true God. Rather, it's them simply saying, this is the work of one of the gods. This is supernatural. We can't do this, Pharaoh. So what these encounters show us is the utter futility of counterfeits. These counterfeits didn't help in the least. In fact, they just made things worse. And this is so often the case with things in our lives. There are so many things in this world that offers us that are counterfeits. They claim to offer us something that they just cannot deliver. Jill was a young lady who desperately wanted a boyfriend. And she felt that if she could just have a boyfriend, her life would be complete. She'd have the love and the joy and the purpose in life she's always wanted. And she envisioned a good life, eventually with kids, where she would acknowledge God and live for him and honor him. And eventually she met a guy named Graham. And Graham was somebody she was very attracted to. He was confident and handsome and seemed interested in her. But as she got to know him, she came to realize that he was not a follower of Jesus. He gave lip service to Christianity sometimes. He came with her to church even every once in a while. But that wasn't a real reflection of his life. But the constant messages that she heard told her she'd be happy with him. She heard messages from friends, even Christian friends, who told her she should stay with him. Maybe she could even help him become who God wanted him to be. Her friends on social media were constantly posting pictures of these idealized relationships, and she bought that picture. And so she bought that Graham could give her real happiness and joy and love, and she didn't admit it, but Graham became an idol to her. And she slowly stopped attending church. Before she knew it, her and Graham were having sex. And after a few months, she found out that Graham was cheating on her with someone else, and she's devastated. The counterfeit was exposed. Now, this world has all sorts of counterfeits, and all of them are ultimately futile and self-defeating. Hebrews 11:25 speaks of the fleeting pleasures of sin. Oh, there may be initial pleasure, but it's fleeting and it's gone, and then things are worse than before. It's deceitful. Galatians 6:7 tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Don't buy counterfeits. Don't buy the latest self-help fad. Don't buy this world's offers of peace and joy and love. Instead, look to Jesus. The Lord's judgment reveals the horror of sin, the weakness of idols, and the futility of counterfeits. Fourth, the Lord's judgment reveals the danger of ongoing disobedience. The danger of ongoing disobedience. One of the major plagues you see throughout major themes you see throughout the plague story is the theme of Pharaoh's hardness of heart. And there's this progression that happens with Pharaoh's heart if you're paying attention. At first, it seems that Pharaoh is hardening his own heart, and then the text starts emphasizing that the Lord is hardening Pharaoh's heart. And so with the first plague, it simply says Pharaoh's heart became hard. With the second, it says his heart was hardened by Pharaoh. With the third, it said his heart was hard. With the fourth, it says it was hardened by Pharaoh again. With the fifth, it says his heart was unyielding or unmoved. With the sixth, it says hardened by the Lord. With the seventh, it goes back to hardened by Pharaoh. And then by the eighth, ninth, and tenth, it says hardened by the Lord. And while God is sovereignly in control the entire time, what we see happening each time Pharaoh chooses to reject the Lord, his heart is growing harder. And at some point, it starts to be said that the Lord himself is hardening Pharaoh's heart. At that point, his heart becomes unmovable, unable to change. And I think this shows us the danger of procrastinating in obedience. So often we think, I'm going to repent. I'll turn towards the Lord. I'm going to really start walking with God eventually. But then that time never comes. And the reason why is each time we sin, each time we reject God, we are hardening our heart to him. And that makes it so that next time the choice presents itself, it'll be a little bit easier and a little bit more natural to harden our hearts to him again. You see, our souls are made so that our character is formed by the choices we make. And as you make right choices, choices to trust God, to follow him, even when you don't feel like it, when you don't want to trust his word, that becomes part of your character, and that becomes your first response to the Lord. But when you make wrong choices, when you make choices to disobey, to reject God, to reject his word, then you're hardening your heart to him. And it becomes easier and easier to do that next time. So as you are going on in life, you are becoming a certain sort of person. And the question is, what sort of person are you becoming? How are you being formed by your choices? Are you becoming a person who trusts God, or a person who's hard to God? The question you need to ask yourself is, have I been hardening my heart to God? Are you refusing to obey him? Procrastinating obedience, living in defiance of what you know he would want? Making little compromises here and there? If you are, listen, you are in danger. You may think you can change at any time, but that's a lie. And you will still believe that lie far beyond the point where your character has become set. Do not harden your heart to God. Instead, turn to him today and ask him to soften your heart through his spirit, through his sacrifice for your sins on the cross. And one of the most glorious promises in the Bible is in Ezekiel 36:26, where the Lord promises what the new covenant brings through Jesus. It says this, Ezekiel 36:26. God says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. There's one final thing that the Lord's judgment reveals, and that's this. The Lord's judgment reveals the Lord's justice and love. We've seen the beginning here. Blood, frogs, and gnats. And Egypt is becoming this picture of meltdown under God's judgment. But these plagues are a pointer to something bigger and more terrible. You see, God told Pharaoh judgment would come, and it did. And God has told all of humanity the judgment is coming, and it will. The plagues are a sign that God's coming judgment is real. And these plagues upon Egypt, they point forward to the final battle that God will have when every false god is defeated and this world is finally judged. And there are so many parallels. In Revelation 16, 13, there are demonic spirits who resemble frogs that go and spread deception in the world. In Revelation 16, 3, it says this. It says, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who was, and for you brought about these judgments. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Man, what a fearsome and awesome picture of God's judgment. In the same way that God punished the Egyptians for their worship of false gods, he is planning to punish unbelievers at the end of history. And in his mercy, he will give them a final opportunity to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. And will they turn back to God? No. Revelation 16:9 says, they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. They hardened their heart and hardened their heart until not even a sea churned into blood could cause them to turn away from their sins. And so the book of Revelation and the book of Exodus is speaking to us with unmistakable clarity. The Lord's judgments reveal how he thinks, how he feels, how he reacts. And the purpose of this is so we can see his heart and mind and live accordingly. See, these plagues reveal that God loves obedience and God is disgusted by disobedience. And so we ought to take our sin seriously and judge ourselves rightly. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So these plagues show us of God's justice, but they also show us God's patient love. Let me ask you one question. Why does it take 10 plagues to rescue his people? Why did God not swoop down in one fell swoop and destroy Egypt? Well, I think the same question could be asked of Adam and Eve and of you and me. You see, in Genesis 2:17, God told Adam, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Adam ate of it, and instead of death, he lived another day, and another, and he was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace. And why? Why didn't God not immediately end Adam and consign Adam and Eve to their just punishment? Why has God given me and you another day on this earth when we deserve judgment? Because our God is a God of patience and love and grace. He loves us. The Lord's judgment reveals the horror of our sin, the weakness of our idols, the futility of counterfeits, the danger of disobedience, and his justice and love. And we see that at the cross. At the cross, the plagues fell on Jesus, God's own son. And in the fullest sense, far more than Egypt endured, Jesus bore the judgment of God. At the cross, Just as a wooden staff turned the Nile into blood, so a wooden cross became the instrument of Jesus' blood pouring out for us. At the cross, the Son is unraveled under the judgment of the Father. He experienced chaos and shame and darkness. He bore the horror of our sin. On the cross, God's own firstborn died so that we might have life through his blood. C.S. Lewis put it this way. The buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the mesial nerves, the repeated incipient suffocation as the body droops, the repeated torture of back and arms as it is time after time for breath's sake hitched up. Herein is love. You see, the miracle of the gospel is that out of love for us, Jesus bore the judgment that we deserved. He bore our horrific sin, our idolatry, our hardness of heart. He bore our punishment. He bore our plagues so that hard-hearted people like me and you could be given a new heart and have a relationship with God restored. So let's resolve today to turn away from sin and to turn towards him in honesty and humility. And let's live for him with courageous love. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for showing us these plagues, for showing us how big you are, God. Sometimes, Lord, we forget who you are, and we forget who we are in relation to you, Lord. And we just admit that we need you to remind us of that, Lord, so that we see you rightly and are rightly humbled before you, before your word. God, I pray that this week, our confidence in you would lead us to live for you with courage in a way that would truly trust you day by day, in a way that would be obedient to you. And Lord, you know our hearts. You know the ways we've hardened them to you. And so God, I ask that you'd soften our hearts to you, that you'd, through your spirit, through your sacrifice on the cross, you'd soften us to you and help us to walk with you in renewed courage and love and faith. We love you so much, Lord, and thank you for being a God of grace and love. In Jesus' name, amen.